Our scripture passage this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 23. While you're finding it, it's on page 1833 in the Pew Bible. While you're finding it, I want to tell you a brief little story from my childhood. How many of you have ever played a game in your life? Please raise your hand. Any game, it doesn't matter what. Yes, most of you are Dutch. How many of you have played the game that is not yours, Dutch Blitz? Few of you. I saw, yes, like four of us. Dutch Blitz has Amish people on the front, so it's not you Dutch, it's a different kind of Dutch. Dutch Blitz is one of the most intense games I've ever participated in. Rebecca's like, oh yeah, yes it is. It's a very simple game. You have the number 1 through 10 in four different colors, and so the whole point of the game is to get rid of your cards. And there's other rules that go with that, and you get points and you lose points depending on how things work out. But it's a fast and crazy game. You do not take turns. You say go, and then everybody starts going as fast as they can. And as soon as there's a one out there, you slam your two down as fast as you can. And if their fingers are still in the way, that's their fault. Because the point of the game is to get rid of your cards as fast as you possibly can. And we all know that the point of every single game that has ever been created is for you to win no matter what. Even if it means that you hurt the feelings of your little sister every single time you play. Or as my older sister did to me. Because that's just what games are for. Some of you are like, I don't understand this guy. That doesn't make any sense. I thought games were meant to have fun and to draw people together. Generally, that is the case. But when I was a child, I was misled. I was taught that you win, particularly Dutch Blitz, no matter what. Well, you don't cheat, obviously, because that's not really winning. You play and play as hard as you can, because the point of playing is winning. And if you're not winning, you're not having fun. You can still sense this spirit as when I get together with my family to play cards. And somehow it works for us. We don't generally hate each other when we play games like that. But I found out when I went to play games with other people, they don't appreciate that so much. It's not an attitude, that's not an atmosphere that they like to play. This was most clear to me. This was before I met Chris. I was playing euchre, six-handed euchre with some friends, and I single-handedly won almost every hand because they were not paying attention at all. I smeared them because I was the only one not talking. And you know what? Nobody cared. Because what was the point of getting together and sitting down with three different couples, sitting at the table and playing the game of euchre together? What was the point? Absolutely. Fun. Getting together. Building relationships. Like I said, I missed that point when I was younger. So, when we are misled, when we are misunderstood, when we don't really get what the point is, we can have a tendency to hurt other people. When you're playing Dutch Blitz or Spoons, you can actually physically hurt other people. But you can also hurt people because of the way that you treat them, because of the way that you act towards them, just the way that you play the game with them if you are playing for the wrong reasons. Church is exactly the same, brothers and sisters. As Paul's going to tell us today, the point of church is not for us to dress nice. The point of church is not for us to come into this building. The point of church is not for us to sing songs. The point of church is not for us to pray in the right way. The point of church is not for us to give the right amount of offering. The point of church is for us to not listen to the right sermon. The point of church is Jesus. And so if I ask a question this morning and you don't know the answer, just say Jesus. I promise that'll be really close to right almost every time. But that'll be right almost every time. So, I'm going to give you a little bit of background on some things before we read the text, because Paul, in the way that Paul does, packs a lot of info into his sentences. And if we don't understand all of the background, we're going to miss what he's trying to tell us. And so some of this is going to be all over the map, but it'll make sense when we start reading it. So if you want to take notes, I've got 5 things that we need to understand. 5 things that we need to have a grasp on before we can get into our text. So if you want to make notes, these are the 5 things that you need to know before we get into the text. The first one is circumcision. Paul is going to make a reference to circumcision, and it's going to be really weighty and important. So we need to know what it means. Circumcision was when a baby Jewish boy was 8 days old. They would use a flint knife and cut off the foreskin of his manhood. And that was important because that meant that he was a Jew. That meant that he was going all the way back to Abraham. This is how you will be different among all the people. You will do this. And it was such a big deal that when Jewish people wanted to fit in the Greek gymnasiums, and how many of you have ever been to a Greek gymnasium? None of you, because you're all wearing clothes. They didn't. When you went to a Greek gymnasium, they worked out naked. Everybody was nude, okay? So when the Jewish guys would go to the Greek gymnasium, they would obviously stand out because they would look different. And so they actually made devices that would reverse circumcision because some Jewish guys wanted to fit in that bad. What was the point of circumcision? Not fitting in. The whole point of circumcision was to say, we do things different in the people of God. And even the way you look is different. So, that's circumcision, and there's a lot more to it, but, you know, this is a brief introductory period, so there's that. Purity laws and sacrifices. Going all the way back to Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and God says, we're going to be a covenant. We're going to be together, you and I. And these are the rules of the covenant, Abraham. You're going to take animals and you're going to cut them in half, and you're going to put half on this side and half on this side, and their blood is going to drain down into a valley. And we're going to make a covenant, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to treat you perfectly, and you better obey me perfectly. And Abraham is sweating bullets because he knows that he can't follow God perfectly. But guess what? When God comes to make the covenant, how many times does God walk through the blood? Twice. How many times does Abraham walk through the blood? 0. Walking through the blood meant, if I don't do what this covenant says, let this, what happened to the animals, happen to me. And so how many times did God say, if this covenant is broken, both from your side and from my side, let this happen to me? God did that twice. And so that was the time of the evening sacrifice was set to reflect that sacrifice with Abraham. And then when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them a whole list of sacrifices that we often think was a basis of legalism, but it wasn't. In this culture, in this community, when people came to someone who was greater than them, you didn't come empty-handed, right? If you came to your king, you didn't come empty-handed. You came bringing a gift. You can't give your king crappy stuff, so you brought your best stuff. How much more so when you come to your God? When you're coming to your God, you want to come into the presence of God to be reconciled to God, to be reunited with God. You don't come empty-handed. And you can't bring your second best stuff, so you bring the best. And so there were rules about what you could bring and what you couldn't bring. And so you had to bring something worthy of God. And that was your sacrifice. And part of this sacrifice, part of this life that God gave to the people was ritual purity, okay? Remember, circumcision was to say, this is what's going to set you apart from the world. Ritual purity was going to say, this is what's going to set you apart from the world. And so the people of Israel were given rules, rules about what to eat, rules about how to wash, rules about all kinds of things. So the world would look at them and say, you're different. And they would say, yes, thank you for noticing. And then that would give them an opportunity to say, let me tell you about what God did. Sacrifice and ritual purity. Real brief. We good? All right. Pagan rituals. Now, remember all the things I just said about sacrifice? The pagans did the same thing, only different ways. Okay? So the pagans are coming to their gods, and they need to make sacrifices and they need to do rituals because their gods aren't happy either. And we often, we are children of the Enlightenment, so we often poo-poo the pagan rituals, and that's misguided. If, to be perfectly honest, that's misguided. The pagan rituals of the ancient world had power. They had power because there are spiritual realities to this world that we often ignore. There are spiritual realities. And so the pagans would go to the temple of Aphrodite or the temple of Zeus or the temple of Mars, and they would sacrifice things, they would give things, they would participate in rituals because they wanted the favor, they wanted the god to act on their behalf. And these gods had power. And they had different kinds of power. And so if you were a soldier, you would sacrifice to Mars. If you were a woman who wanted to have a baby, you would sacrifice to Hera. If you wanted a wife, you would sacrifice to Aphrodite. Because each god had their own place and their own power. Are we good on pagan rituals? Beautiful. Baptism. Paul's going to refer to baptism, and there's all kinds of pictures that are wrapped up in baptism. In baptism, we get creation, we get the flood, we get the Red Sea, we get circumcision, all wrapped up into one picture, and added upon all of those pictures, this really amazing new reality that Paul is declaring to all the churches, that when you are initiated into the Church of Jesus Christ, all right, baptism is our sacrament of initiation, either as a baby or as a new believer. When you're initiated into the family of Jesus Christ, not only are you set apart, okay? That's the circumcision reflection. Not only are you redeemed from all the things that have happened to you in the past, that's the Red Sea picture where the Israelites were coming through and the army that was chasing them to take them back to slavery was destroyed. Not only are you a new creation, right? Remember the flood. Remember creation started off in watery chaos. Not only all those other things, but you're baptized, put into the grave with Jesus. You're put into the water, into the grave with Jesus, and you died. Somehow, spiritually, you died. And then you're brought back to life, but not the old life, but the new life. And Paul's going to explain this a little bit, and we're going to dive into a little bit more. So we good on baptism? Perfect. The last one, the triumph. If you were here on Good Friday, we went into the triumph in quite a bit of detail. In antiquity, everything was theological. Say it with me. Everything was theological. Okay. So if you went to war, what was it? Absolutely. So when Rome goes to fight against the Dacians, it's not just their technology, it's not just their training, it's not just their attitude, it's not just the fact that they have a really good general that day. Those are all the things that we look at when we look back at history to say, how did they win this war? That's not what they thought of at all. Those were helpful, and they talked about those a little bit, and they obviously adopted those things when the Romans came across a better sword. They adopted it. But ultimately, when Rome went to war, this was theological. Rome's gods versus the Dacians' gods, or Rome's gods versus the Gauls' gods, or Rome's gods versus the Spanish gods, or the Carthaginian gods, or the Jewish gods. Everything was theological, and Rome was doing theological things when they went to war. And so then, when they came back from war, they had to let everybody know how great their gods were. And so in our modern terminologies, they would have a ticker tape parade. That was a long time ago that we did those things, but it's the best I can come up with. When everybody came home from World War II and we were celebrating because we were victorious, they would go through the streets of New York and people would be like, yeah, and throw stuff because it was a celebration. Look, we won. That was exactly what the Romans did, only it was a religious ritual too. And so the Romans, and this was antiquity and a lot more brutal world than what we live in. And so the Romans would come back from war, and Julius Caesar did this with the king of the guy who was the Gaulish king that brought all of the tribes together to try to fight off the Romans, okay? Julius Caesar comes through Rome and he celebrates a party. He has a huge party and they're sacrificing to the gods, and Julius Caesar is promoting himself. And then the last thing that they do, the last thing at the end of the train of the parade as they're going through, is all of these captives. And they're all naked and chained. And guess who all of those captives are? Nobility. Nobility. How do you think we'd feel? I'm not going to use us. How do you think the Iraqis would have felt if after Desert Storm in the early 90s or the Second War, if we would have taken Saddam Hussein back here and paraded him around naked? And then at the end of our parade, as all of the country was watching, we killed him. Basically declaring to the world, our gods are better than their gods. Because who is the embodiment of the gods on earth? The king! And so Julius Caesar has the Gallic king and he parades him around and is like, look at this guy! Look at him! Look at how pitiful he is! And by this time he'd been in prison for a while, so he really looked awful. And then he parades them around and they show off the fancy Gauls. And then as everyone's watching, they kill him because Caesar has the power, because the gods of Rome have given Caesar the power over the Gauls. That's a triumph, brothers and sisters. That is a triumph. And Paul is going to use it in a fascinating way in this chapter. And so I wanted you to know deeply what that meant. The other thing, remember Good Friday? Remember Jesus dying on the cross? Remember Jesus stripped naked and hanging on a cross? Crucifixion was a mini form of triumph. Jesus was just not, he wasn't a headliner of kings. And so they did it in Jerusalem rather than taking him back to Rome. Okay? Rome was showing the world that Rome was stronger than Jesus on the cross. But guess what, brothers and sisters? What happened on the cross on Good Friday? That was when Jesus came into his throne. The King of Glory was enthroned on the cross. And so the way that Mark writes his gospel shows us clearly that this is the moment when Jesus is on the cross. It is his most powerful, most glorifying moment in all of history of the world. The moment that God's love was shown most clearly in all of the world, in all of human history, was the day that Jesus died on the cross. Mark showed us that that was Jesus' triumph. Keep that in mind. That's a big deal. We good? Those are your five. All right? We're ready. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. This is a summary passage of everything that's between here and the end of chapter 3. This is what it means to live in Christ. Continue, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. So remember, that's what the gospel is saying Jesus Christ is Lord. And they were taught that by Epaphras. Continue to live in him. Continue to live, to walk. Continue to follow him. Rooted like a tree planted by streams of water, rooted and built up as Jesus is the foundation, so you are the house that's being built upon Jesus. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. That's what it means to be a Christian, brothers and sisters, right there. And now Paul's going to talk it through. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done with the hand of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. We're going to pause. We're going to go through these as we go through it because it's just so weighty and powerful, and it's going to take a lot longer if we come back to to it. So what Paul is saying here is make sure no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. That's really self-explanatory. People are going to come to try to deceive the believers in Colossae. And he's telling them, be on your guard, they're coming. In Christ, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Why is that important? Jewish monotheism, how many deities are there? Just one. So, Jesus, if you are a Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus, either is a creature who is not God, or he's a heretic. Or there's a possibility that he could be God. And Paul is saying it's not just a possibility, he is God. God revealed himself most fully in Jesus Christ. And that means that Jesus is equal to God. The fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ. Moving on. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Remember the pagan thing where you would sacrifice to this God if there was this and this God if there was this? Paul is saying all of that is baloney. There is only one person you need to follow, and that is Jesus. In him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature or the sinful flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So, circumcision. Point of circumcision was to show on the person's body that they were different and set apart to the community of God, right? What Paul is saying is that when you follow Jesus, Jesus works so powerfully in your life, so powerfully in your body, so powerfully in your sinful flesh, he says, that sinful nature of you is circumcised right off. You are a different person now. The sinful part of your heart, that part that was that leads you astray, that part that keeps you from being close to God, is cut right off. Just like what happened to Jewish boys in circumcision with their flesh. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through the faith and the power of God who raised him from the dead. And there's the connection with circumcision and baptism. In baptism, we see this. We're raised to life again, and God raises Jesus to life. The power of God raised Jesus to life. So too, we are raised to life in God. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having we're going to pause there. So, this part gets a little, wanted to make sure I have it written in my notes this way. Think about how powerful it is that Paul says that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. And then, who made us alive again? Jesus. We were dead, and now we're alive. And how does that happen? Well, the written code that was against us, and Paul is, it's possible, it's very likely that Paul is referring to the code of Moses, whereby the people of Israel were held condemned and waiting a savior. This is reflective of Mark 7, and we'll get to that in a minute. Paul is telling them that there's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. Paul is saying very clearly that the things that condemn you against God are the things that keep you away from God, are the things that bring death upon you. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus, those things are nailed to the cross. And what is sacrifice again? It's giving your best so that you can come near to the deity, right? Giving your best so you can come to God. Did humanity have anything that they could offer God? Were people able to do anything to come to God and to find wholeness and reconciliation on their own? Not at all. And so what did God give humanity in the person of Jesus Christ? The sacrifice that could reunite us with God, brothers and sisters. By the sacrifice of Jesus, we are able to come near to God and be part of His children now. Verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That triumphing over them by the cross. Don't miss the irony. Remember, the cross was Rome showing the world that they were stronger than this Jesus fella. But what is Paul saying? He says, on the cross, Jesus not only proved Rome wrong, but he also declared himself to be the only power and authority over all the world. There is no one else and no other power, no other authority that you have to turn to, because Jesus made them all look so foolish on the cross. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for that prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Paul is saying here that it's really easy for people, particularly new believers, to be led astray by others who sound really smart, who look really good, and talk like they know what they're doing. It happens today just as much as it happened in Paul's day. In Paul's day, the culture, the people that he's probably speaking against are those who are coming and saying, that's great that you all have decided to follow Jesus. Now, if you really want to follow Jesus, be circumcised and do what you need to do and become Jewish. Because obviously he's the Jewish Messiah, and so you all need to become Jewish. And Paul is telling them, no. No. The point is not to follow the purity codes, brothers and sisters. The point is Jesus. And so he says, those of you who come and think that you know what you're talking about, but are pointing people away from Jesus, no. No. You are led astray. He calls those people unconnected to the head. Who's the head? Jesus. We do this today, brothers and sisters. We do this today. We do this today. Our arguments about church, our arguments about theology, our arguments about life. What do we often argue about? Politics. We argue about end times. We argue about what it means to be properly filled by the Spirit. We talk about how are we supposed to do church? We talk about all of these things. Where do we spend our money? But the things that we truly are wasting our emotional energy on, I'm not saying they're not important. They're absolutely important. What is the point of all that we're trying to do here? Jesus. Everything is pointing to Jesus. It's really, really easy, particularly for young Christians, to be led astray by someone who comes in and says, yes, that's wonderful that you think you know what you're talking about, but let me tell you what real faith looks like. It's easy to be led astray and say, oh, you think you know what you're doing? Until you really start fasting, you don't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Until you read the Bible every 90 days, you don't know what it means to really follow Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there are so many people in this world that can outquote scriptures to me, and yet I know from the bottom of my heart that they don't know Jesus. You want to know how I know? Because they don't look or act like him. Paul goes on in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. So, big picture. What is Paul saying? Stay in Jesus. That's it. If you get that, I did my job today. Stay in Jesus. Okay? This last part at the end, verse 20 through the end, verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. When I read through this, this is a part that was wonderful too. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. When I read through that, brothers and sisters, it reminded me immediately of Mark 7. Do you guys remember Mark 7? I shouldn't say, do you remember? Because this is my job to remember. It's not your job, so I'm sorry. Mark chapter 7, which was months ago. So why did I think you'd remember? I don't know. I'm sorry. Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, your disciples are eating without washing their hands. Because obviously all Pharisees in Jesus' time were germaphobes and they didn't want them to get sick, right? No! This was theological, people. Because why did they want them to wash their hands? Because Moses said, you wash your hands. And we're going to follow the tradition because that is how we show the world that we are in God and they are not. And if you're not going to wash your hands, you're on the outside. And tough for you, but we're not. What did Jesus say? Yes, when he went back to the crowds, he told them his poop joke. And said, it's not what goes in a person that makes them dirty, but what comes out, meaning their hearts. What did he say to the Pharisees? He basically told them that the purity laws can't make you clean. When he goes back to the disciples and he says it flat out, those things, they're just based on human tradition. They don't make you clean. And so at that point, we had this conversation. What are you saying, Jesus? This is what Moses gave us. This is what we were told. This is how we were told to come near to God, to have our sins forgiven, Jesus. And you're telling us that it doesn't work? And then you don't give us an answer on what does work? What are you saying? How do you mean, Jesus? Because Mark is not going to leave us hanging, two stories later, Jesus goes up to Gentile territory and a woman comes to him and says, my daughter is demon-possessed. Talk about impure. Impure from the inside out, brothers and sisters. And Jesus has a conversation with her. And that conversation is centered on her having faith that he can do it. On her believing that Jesus is the one who has power over the impure spirit. And what happened to that little girl in Mark chapter 7, brothers and sisters? She was made clean. Who is the only one in all the world that can make us clean, brothers and sisters? Jesus! When we come here, we have human traditions and things that govern how we do this. You cannot get away from human traditions, brothers and sisters. A human tradition is just doing things the same way for a long time. So when people say, well, I like church without human traditions, I like to chuckle because that in and of itself is a human tradition. The problem is not human traditions. The problem is when we worship human traditions rather than Jesus. We are here to worship Jesus. What was Jesus' mission on this world? Jesus was bringing about the kingdom of God by showing God's love to everyone. Jesus' mission was to bring those on the outside, the foreigner, the stranger, the hurt, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the leper, showing God's love to them, the sinner, welcoming them into the family, the little, the least, the last, the lost, the left behind. Jesus went to them and brought them into the family of God because that's God's heart. That's what God has always wanted. And so for this church in Colossae, Paul tells them in very powerful, very dense, very short words and sentences, he tells them, stay in Jesus because he is all that you need. And so when we come to church, we have all kinds of things that we do. This table, this do in remembrance of me, this is traditional. There's nothing wrong with this. Who is this pointing to? Jesus, right? This bread, who is this pointing to? Jesus. This cup, who is this pointing to? Jesus. This Bible, who is this pointing to? Jesus. This screen, who is this pointing to? Jesus. The baptismal font over here, who is this pointing to? Jesus. The offering plates, who is that pointing to? The cross that's behind the thing, who's that pointing to? Jesus. The piano, who's this pointing to? Ah, who's this pointing to? Why do we sing songs? To worship Jesus. We are here to see Jesus, brothers and sisters, and to see him most clearly, and to see him in ways that impact and shape our lives and transform us. And so that's what we try to do here on Sunday mornings, is to bring Jesus to us. This is what sermons do. To help us know who Jesus is in ways that are familiar to us and make us aware of what's going on. So, when we go out into the world, when we meet people who are different than us, either look different or sound different or do things different, or maybe dance in the aisles when they go to church. Maybe they speak in tongues. Maybe they don't have pews. What? Maybe they don't sit at all. Did you know that the Greek Orthodox Church, they don't sit when they have church? They stand for the entire time. Maybe they're not Dutch Reformed, and they don't hold to the three confessional documents. It's okay to be different. God wants us to be different because we all express Jesus in different ways. And Paul gets into that more clearly in different books of the Bible. But God doesn't want us to conform. He wants us to be unified. So how do we love those that come into our congregation, come into our lives that are different than us? The kingdom of God is about showing God's love to those on the outside. About showing God's love to those on the inside too. But it's easy for us to love those on the inside. And so the gospel writers and your preacher make a point of showing how Jesus showed love to those on the outside. Because God loves them too. I'm pretty sure I got my children's permission to share the story today. I asked Bennett, and he said yes, and then he said no, and then he said something about a penguin. So I tried with my four-year-old, okay? So if he holds it against me, I tried. Just this morning, I asked the boys to play together in the nursery while Chris was working in here and I was working in my office. And they both could not come to consensus about how to play. Dean wanted his way, Bennett wanted his way. And so they ended up yelling and shouting and fighting and pushing and hitting. Because that's what brothers do. Brothers and sisters, one day, eventually, I hope, my children will learn that they have to give up of themselves to self-sacrificially love each other. One day, I hope, my boys will come to realize that their brother is the one who's going to go through all of life's journeys with, and that they don't have to have the best relationship with him, but I hope that they have good relationships that last through their entire lives. Because family is more than just playing nice together. We want the boys to play nice together, but that's not, just learning to play kindly together is not the point. We want them to be friends forever. We want them to have shared experiences. We want them to open their hearts to one another so that way they can love each other and be there for each other as they grow. And one day when we pass on, that they will continue to be a family without us. This is what it's like in the church, brothers and sisters. So often, churches have fights, not because we're pointing at Jesus, which is the real point, but because we want to get our own way. We got to do it my way. So often in churches, brothers and sisters, it's hard for new people, whether that be changes in the community, whether that be visitors, whether that be young people that are growing up, it's hard for new people to find ownership and find a home in a church because we often are hesitant to invite others in, to love self-sacrificially when it comes to church. It's hard. It's hard to be friends with people when we're talking about things that mean so much to us like church. But brothers and sisters, what's the point of church? Jesus. Jesus calls us to love each other. Jesus calls us to be His light to the world. And we are those called by the name of Jesus. So, let me encourage you, as Paul encouraged the church in Colossae. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Let's pray. God Almighty, help us to see You in our midst. Help us to have hearts overflowing with thankfulness. Help us to point to You with our hearts and our lives. Keep in our minds the truth that it is for Your glory that we are here. Lord, let us love You more. Let us stay committed. Let us put aside anything that would hinder us or pull us away. And let us love You with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.